Well, good morning, church. How many of you have been looking at those donuts? Yes, that's the reward for... I was just thinking this morning, it's really embarrassing that my introduction to the series is longer than most series. You're probably expecting a real short one this morning because I didn't finish my last message of the introduction last week. So obviously I haven't got much really to say to you to finish that message, except, of course, I re-prepared the message and actually ended up with an extra point. Now listen, over and above all the observations and comparisons of Psalm 1 and 2 that we've been talking about that combine to form the introductory unit that serves as this psalter, what I stressed last week, and in the light of what we've just been talking about and stressing again today, it is about laying foundations in personal and corporate life for our asking of the Lord. And it is embedded in these two psalms. Let me remind you again, Psalm 1 teaches us that we need to understand the personal and private dimension of communion, blessed be the man, with God, and to know that prayer, asking, requires an understanding of the relationship between God and His Word. We ask God with an open book. It's the safest place to be. If you say, I don't know how to ask according to His will, pray the Word. It's good, safe ground. And God's revealed His heart for the nations, as well as for your own life. Psalm 2 teaches us that we need to understand the national, the public, the global dimensions of communion and relationship with God. Blessed are all, Psalm 2:12 finishes. And to know that prayer requires an understanding of the relationship between God and His world and my relationship with that world. So let's not miss the point. These introductory psalms are arguing for a huge recovery of asking for both personal and public life. And together they help us to ask according to the Word. So the roots of that tree of Psalm 1 are helping us stand firm amidst the riots of rebellious spiritual conditions which Psalm 2 opens with. And so I keep asking you, we're talking about asking, so let me ask you in my own heart, are we relating to God's Word as you are right now in your life with the convictions of Psalm 1? And are you, as God finds you now, are you relating to God's world and asking God for it with the convictions of Psalm 2? Anna, I see you sitting there. John, we were praying for you this morning as you prepare to go to Saudi Arabia. Don't you love it that God is His people everywhere? Sometimes we get, and I'll get to this in my message in a bit, sometimes we get overwhelmed by what isn't there. I'm telling you, it's like in your own family. Someone comes to Christ, guess who's in the family? He's in. Jesus is in. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. It's like, what's one of my favorite images of Jesus on the work of the kingdom of God? It's like yeast. And once it's in that shapeless lump of dough, there's nothing the dough can do about it. But what? But rise! And all those fizzing, effervescent bubbles of carbon dioxide that it can do nothing about. And this is what is wonderful about the work of God and the work of the Spirit. Once He's in, He's in. So have that view of the place where you work and live, and your family. It depends which way you look at it, doesn't it? Okay, your Bible is open at Psalm 2. Follow as I read. You're getting to know Psalm 1 and 2 quite well now, which is good. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Remember that word plot? It's the same word used for meditate in Psalm 1. It's giving us two different ways to use the mind. The mind that meditates, the mind that is in a way what Paul describes, the mind of Christ, and the mind that is set on evil things, which is what's going on here. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hell. That was all in the reading that Terry brought this morning. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We saw last time, I haven't got time to review, but we saw last time, I spent time dealing with why it's so important to understand this as what we call a royal psalm, a coronation psalm. The psalms begin with a messianic psalm. And Jesus himself, of course, said everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the psalms. Let's get straight to the text. I want to take you through the text quickly. It's also a great, it's a great prayer list. Okay, point number one. Point number one is under the title Insurrection. Insurrection. That's what verse 1 to 3 is all about. Basically here, we're presented with this gathering of international leaders. They're strategizing together about the ways that once and for all they can resist and rebel against and overthrow and overturn what they see is a domination that conflicts with their own agendas for leadership and the exercise of power. They conspire, they take their stand. Those words echo in Luke 19:14. We will not have this man to rule over us. Said personally to Jesus. This was said personally to the Anointed One. And of course, this rebellion is highlighted in the text. The repetition of Lord four times, establishing who the Lord is they're rebelling against, and also that repetition of against. Lordship is defied. The rule of God is being opposed ferociously by the rule of men and their will to power. And we know that the narrator is just perplexed about this. There is genuine astonishment here that they would do this. Why? Why wouldn't people discern God's purposes? Why wouldn't people discern the love of God that you were singing about this morning? And so a time of great turmoil is described that's not without its fear of threat and violence. And what you see here is this interplay within Psalm 1 and 2. So the assembly of the righteous that's been established in Psalm 1 now has this counterpoint. It has this counterfeit, which is this rulers gathering together. This is not the gathering unto the Lord. One of the most primary messianic prophecies in Scripture, Genesis 49, 8 to 11, the blessing of Jacob on Judah. He is prophesying the Messiah. He gives him the name, the anointed name, one, the name Shiloh. And he says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So that gathering was fundamental to the understanding of the rule of God and what Jesus, the anointed one, would do. And that is why, of course, we find Jesus talking all the time about those who the Father is bringing to him. It's this gathering of the people unto the Son. And of course, the Son gathers them unto the Father. By the way, let me throw something off in passing. Let's just try and do some pastoral application as we go through this. This, like Psalm 2, is presenting us two choices. There are two gatherings. There are two places you're going to find your life. Where's the geography of our life, these psalms are asking? And the bottom line is, this gathering that Psalm 2 begins with is off-center. It's a gathering that is off-center. And I'm sure most of us would be able to testify that either we've experienced it or been tempted to experience it, this whole process of our own backsliding and our own loss of focus, which begins with us being in the crowd, but our mind and heart are elsewhere. And how many of you know, pretty soon, your eyes follow where your mind's going, and how many of you know your feet follow where your eyes go? And Psalm 1, of course, as we saw, began with this process of backsliding to this place of walking, to standing, to sitting, this petrifying, this slowing down, this moving from the company of the Lord to where we should not be found. And I'm just throwing that out. It's a good question to ask as we go through this, to say, Lord, I do not want to be off center. The thing that centers everything is coming in verse 5, just as in Revelation. It's the throne. It's who Father is that centers everything for us. And it's so easy to get into a place, even in the community of faith, where we're attending, but we're not actually attentive. Well, to use a modern image, we're texting, but we're not following the text. Now, that's not meant to be guilty to any of you who are texting while I preach, but I am watching you. And I know you're not praying when your head's down. And I know you're not going through your beads, your prayer beads. It was Spurgeon who, commenting on this text, said, you were happiest and healthiest and holiest when you were nearest to Christ. To him shall the gathering of the people be. So we see the psalm opening in rebellion, insurrection, and their intentions to throw off what they call chains and fetters. And, you know, the observation, of course, is that that's exactly how everyone always responds to God's loving law, to God's loving counsel about how we live our life. But in our rebellion, we all see it as binding. We all see it as a bondage. That which is for our freedom is a bondage. And of course, it's really, I ended up in some very interesting email exchanges this week about this very, very matter. I was having this sort of email exchange with Ben Doggett, you know, that it's fascinating just in history, the whole, if you track the whole process of the freedom movements. There's one thing freedom movements that are rooted in the will of man can't get away from. They can't get away from repeating the same tyrannies and totalitarianisms of those they're overthrowing in the name of freedom. If you've ever read utopian novels and anti-utopian novels when you're studying literature, you'll see it writ large. You know, Marxism could only survive, but the Tsar had to die. You know, the movement is founded in the same blood and often in the same rebellion. It's an interesting issue for us as a nation. You know, for all our talk about Pilgrim Fathers, which gets extremely sentimental, I don't believe that America is the new Israel. But, you know, I could argue the case that it wasn't the revival of the Plymouth Fathers that maybe was as foundational in the life of this nation as the French Revolution. You know, that unbelievable combination of the raging of the rulers, the rationalism that combines with a particular agenda for freedom, that of course, as you know, resulted with as much blood and bodies and as much destruction of faith as you could possibly imagine in the modern era. One of the events that determined so much that happened in the modern era, the raging of the rulers, but it was against our Christ. It was against the Son and against the Father. So we're reading the psalm and we're saying, this rage is going on. What possibly can be done about this threat? And how does one survive it? But also, what is the dishonored, blasphemed, and derided and rebelled against and mocked God going to do about it? Which takes us into the next stanza, 4-5, which I'm just calling indignation. This is where we have a communication of the indignation of God. And if you follow this like a film set, you can only understand this psalm if you realize things are moving around. So the voice of the first stanza is the narrator. Now there's a moving of the set, and the microphones are picking up another voice now. It's not the same voice of the first stanza. And having the camera scan the anarchy and confusion of the nations, the camera pan and the mic zoom in on the voice of the speaker. And the person speaking is the one who's just been defamed and defied by the nations. There are noticed some three references here to divine wrath and to anger in this psalm. Nice preparation for a worship meeting. What do you say? I mean, would you encourage your worship leaders? We're going into 148 other worship songs. Ryan, could you open this morning with 3 or 4 really, really heavy judgment songs? You know, I mean, just, you know, ones that preferably mention the anger of God every alternate stanza. You know, we it's not where we would naturally go. It's not the place we'd go to. And I'm just pointing this out in passing, that this is unashamedly and unsqueamishly mentioned in the opening of the worship manual of Scripture. Because what's being communicated here is it is clear that God is not just letting them get away with it. He does have feelings about it, and these are in fact expressed as warnings and consequences. This psalm was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms, and he wrote this: "The second psalm is one of the best psalms. I love that psalm with all my heart." Now, Luther doesn't often get that emotional and excited. Maybe he'd been drinking too much beer, because we know he loved his beer, Martin Luther. But at this point, you might be forgiven in hoping that the great reformer loved the psalm so much because it seemed to him so full of divine reformation grace. But maybe it was because of this, because he saw in it some sure revenge upon the papists. Because this is how he continues: "If I were as the Lord God and had committed the government to my son, and these vile people were as disobedient as they now are," the papists, "I would knock the world to pieces." It seems like he's interpreted the psalm right. Or has he? Okay? The point is, there is neither embarrassment nor avoidance of the J word here, of judgment. There's no uneasy cover-up on the strength of divine attitudes and affections against those who are against him. Remember the repetition? Against the Lord, against his Holy One. And so the psalmist is making clear there is no doubt whose words and ways, whose rule and reign the nations are seeking to overthrow and overturn. And it is this clear mention of judgment that reinforces why this psalm sounds like one of the prophets. It's in sync with the Old Testament prophets and their warnings about God's response to both personal and societal injustice against both men and God. This kind of engaged God who brought judgment didn't actually even fit most of the time into Israel's view of its own orthodoxy. It is divine indignation and judgment that are among the aspects of God's character and righteousness that, of course, are the first to be expunged from orthodoxy, that disappear in the rewrites of the faith once delivered, that Jews said, contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. Rewrites that begin as emergent spiritual revelation that the people of God somehow have never grasped before, but end as divergent doctrinal revisionism. We've got a member of the, he's away this weekend, Aaron Gaglia. I was just read a book review he's just done for the Institute of Religion and Democracy, where he did a fantastic book review of a text that's come out that precisely would illustrate what I am describing here as emergent spiritual revelation, which is actually a total rewrite of just about every aspect of faith and doctrine that you could name. You know, today's new orthodoxy is tomorrow's heresy, which turns out always to be a repackaging of yesterday's error. And the point that's raised here is, you know, we're not immune from our own kinds of theological deception. And hear me. Look, there's freedom of speech and there's freedom of thinking. But what we like to think about the nature of things and people, at the end of the day, is irrelevant if God does not think it so. And we can include whatever we like in our view of spirituality, but if God excludes it, we're in trouble. If we call acceptable what God calls unacceptable, if we're sympathetic to what God calls sinful, if we receive what God rejects, if we allow what God disallows, if we relativize what God absolutizes, if we deny what God demands, if we say you may to what God says thou shalt not, if we shut our eyes to what God says watch out for, if we fraternize with what God says is friendship with the world, if we go along with what God says depart from, if we put on what God says put off, if we put together what God says we must keep apart, if we put apart what God says must stay together, we're in trouble. And regardless of what I say will be accepted by God or in heaven, what he says will qualify as what goes. And if Scripture says something is an abomination to God, then it remains so. And the sixth to last verse of the entire Bible reads, outside the gates are those who practice these magic arts and sexual immoral, the murderers and the idolaters, and all who love and practice falsehood. If anyone adds anything to this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues of this book. And I guess many of us just don't read the book to the end. Now look, you can't skip through this because the notion of God being an enemy is problematic for many. And what's being raised here is that those who are against God have suddenly to deal with the prospect that there is a God who is against them. And this is the horrifying reversal of Romans 8:31, which I might say is, if God is against us, who can be for us? And God's active hostility to sin is not airbrushed in this psalm. Sin, God seems to be against it. And the wrath of God is revealed, Scripture says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul writing to the Romans. So God is not neutral or passive when it comes to injustice. It's totally logical. You cannot love and adore something and be unaffected by whatever destroys or opposes that which you love. And so Scripture does reserve the strongest presentations of God's affections and emotions and passions in his responses to injustices that arise from the rejection of his just precepts. And it's years ago now, I think, here in church, when we did sort of major truths from minor prophets and worked through the minor prophets, that we studied the prophecy of Amos on this very issue raised here in Psalm 2. A great example of a prophet like this psalmist who established three simple things. One, God's threat is not a bluff. Number two, his judgment is not gratuitous, but it is invited. It's not peevish. It's wholly principled. It isn't random. It's based on a consistent communication and a revelation of his heart and his word. And number three, he is personally responsive to that which is personally unjust, personally and nationally. Three things are established, therefore, about God's indignation, that it is just, that it is sure, and that it will be thorough and far-reaching. And I'm stopping at this point reading Psalm 2, and I'm asking myself the same question I asked a minute ago. How's the worship liturgy going that we call the Psalms? Is this making us feel any better? Are we getting sort of, you know, sometimes you hear me talk about tuning fork worship. It's like sometimes it feels like it takes us 30 minutes to warm up to the presence of God. You know, it's like we almost, you know, need someone to give us a... Are we all together now ready to worship? Maybe not. Well, at some point, you're not going to wait. You're just going to do it, aren't you? And it's like, couldn't someone come along and just drown the, just a little tune? Let's just get into the worship part. Let's get through this. Are we, as we're reading this Psalm 2, trying to get into the Psalms, are we bracing ourselves for what might be about to happen before the end of Psalm 2? He rebukes him in his anger. He terrifies him in his wrath. This is a bum start to a worship service, and it can only get worse. Number three, how am I doing moving through these points? All righty. How many are thinking donuts? Donuts. The donuts of damnation. Number three, third point. Next stanza, 5 and 6. Installation. I have installed my king. So now the camera moves again. We've moved from the nations of the earth. We're now focusing on the Lord of heaven. We've gone from those that are enraged, if I can put it that way, to the one who is enthroned. We've got the agitation of the rulers. They're jostling for position. And suddenly, we have this vision of a God who is sort of just calmly sitting. But it's not a passive detachment. And in contrast to all the murmuring and the frenetic communications, it says God laughs and has the last laugh, as it were. I think I mentioned, you know, like the Crocodile Dundee thing. You know, you call that a throne. And the point we've got to get here is simply the combination of all this. This is not being nasty, because God's not nasty. But what it's saying is none of this, the worst that we can experience, the worst that we can see, the worst that could happen to this world is not presenting itself as a serious threat to the one who sits on the throne. So the first stanza tempts us to be overcome by the threat and the induced fear. We're tempted to be deceived by the might of the enemy against all things godly. And that's why I've mentioned that in these circumstances, with the wind blowing and the earth shaking, the tree of faith of Psalm 1 is beginning to look a bit frail in the face of this insurrection, of this indignation, which so represents hatred towards God prevalent in surrounding culture. But though turmoil is the order of the day, God seems annoyingly unthreatened. He has not been caught short and he's not been caught surprised. And there's no emergency plan in operation. Are you kidding me? And if through all that is happening in real time in history, even now, we think that God is somehow inactive, we're brought to attention by a word, the beginning of verse 5, then God says something. And he doesn't, I've been deliberately emphasizing the rage and the rebellion of the opening because this is where the shock comes. He does not say something at all that is punitive in judgment. He makes a pronouncement. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So all the kings are mustering their positions. God already has a position. And he set his king in place. So against all this universal opposition, which always, by the way, is temporary, is set this eternal decree of the Father, by which Christ, his Son, must triumph, before whom we must surrender in worship and submission to his will. So insurrection that's met with God's indignation is now confronted with the fact of this installation. Is this a little surprising? I think so. Where's the wipeout? Where's the bomb that we thought was going to drop on the rebels? What's the point here? That as much as the kingdoms of this world strut their stuff, there is another kingdom. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The gathering of the nations, let me tell you, is nothing compared to the gathering of the sons and daughters to the Father. Nothing. This is a Father's gathering here through the Son. Number 4, an invocation. Verses 7 to 9. Now the camera zooms in on the hill. Who is the king? And he speaks and tells us who he is. So now it's a different voice. The narrator, next voice was the Father's voice. Now it's the Son's voice. The Son speaks. The Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So 1,000 years before Christ, this link is made between the Davidic covenant and sonship. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then, of course, I will be his father and he will be my son, is in that prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:14. And the next time we hear those words is, guess where? At a baptism in the Jordan, those words will be heard again, combined with Isaiah 42. Psalm 2 comes in at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And the key text here, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. You just got a good little exegesis on that from Monique. Who's addressing who here? The verse tells us, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The Father is addressing the Son. This is being reported. The Son is being invited to invoke the Father. This is a huge Godhead moment. I cannot get sidetracked on this. If you want more on it, go back and listen to the Asking series. But what this is basically telling me is that asking is part of the DNA of the communication of the Godhead itself, which makes sense of intimate relationships. It gives meaning and fulfillment to the relationships. So Christ's asking had a place in the eternal plan. His intercessional asking is an intrinsic part of the eternal Father-Son relationship. And it just blows my mind Therefore, our asking of the Son accesses the deity, and our asking becomes part of the exchanges of heaven, especially as Jesus, we enter Jesus' prayer meeting. You're not coming into a prayer meeting in COSC. We're coming into a context of asking as the Son ever lives. Hebrews 7:25, to ask for me and the nations. I don't know what could be more persuasive for asking or more supportive of our theology of asking. And interestingly enough, Andrew Murray, one of my very, very favorite devotional writers of all time, Andrew Murray, one of the few men I've read who actually captures this on Psalm 2, Andrew Murray writes this: the Father gave the Son the place and the power of influence. The Son's asking wasn't just for show. It was one of those life movements in which the love of the Father and the Son met and completed each other. The Father had determined that he would not be alone in his counsels. Their fulfillment would depend on the Son's asking and receiving. And thus, asking was in the very life and being of God. Prayer on earth was to be the reflection and outflow of this. Let that rearrange your view of a prayer meeting. Let that rearrange your view of who we're joining at the place of asking. The humility of the Trinity, as it were, says we prefer a quadrangle. Come on in. Come and take counsel with us at the table as we ask of God, as we perceive the heart and will of the Father. As I say, I dealt with that in detail, so if you want to need to go back to that, do. But I'm just, here's the point, church. Asking becomes God's essential and non-negotiable means for engagement with his purposes in the nations. So the personal meditation that is encouraged in Psalm 1 is followed by an invitation to public mission in Psalm 2. In other words, God's word in us is for God's world. And the most common reason that I've been arguing that many believers are not acting believers is you're not asking. Because I'm telling you something, there is something about getting to the place of asking that starts to turn your heart inside out as you start to learn, as you start to discover the ways and the heart of God that stirs you more than 100 messages on the subject would. I want to stir your heart on this, but it will do nothing compared to you being with others in the presence of God and learning of the ways of God live and asking. Do you know it's in asking meetings? We sang, "Where you lead, I will follow and go." I'm telling you, where a lot of people get their directions is when their knees bent and their heads bowed and they're actually asking for it. We can sing that till the cows come home. And as I always say, they always come home. But it's in that place of communication and intimacy with the Father when we're asking with expectation of answers. As opposed to, well, you're God, you're omnipotent, you're omniscient. You know, if you want me to do anything, ball's in your court, I'm sure you'll let me know. Now, if you'll excuse me, there are some things I know I need to do. Talk to you later. Can't get around this asking. So asking is the strategy that overcomes in this national and international context. Who'd ever have thought it? So the tumult of the nations, it's not going to overcome us. Now, the iron pottery and the iron scepter and the broken pottery may seem a bit over the top to you, but again, it's an image that's emphasizing simply that the power and authority is available for this mission and that the nations are fragile, that their expressions of their arrogance and power. Look, we've all seen the news footage. Like some of you, you know, I grew up terrified as a kid. You know, we were showing all the newscasts, you know, of the Chinese army marching, or, you know, the Russians, you know, marching, you know, with Khrushchev. The end of the world was always going to be around the minute. You never in those times, even those who are under the subjugating heel of the oppressor, you can't imagine a time where life will be any different. We couldn't imagine a time when the Berlin Wall would come down. We couldn't imagine when that ruler would be removed. We couldn't imagine when that law would be rescinded. We couldn't imagine when that people group would hear the gospel, or that nation would come off our list of unreached, or where the missionaries were martyred. There's now street preaching We could never have imagined that. God is on his throne. And those pretensions of goose-stepping power and their ability to stand on their own or to stand against God, and in his face, God says, I have the last word. That doesn't make us arrogant. That actually breaks us. Because, as I often say to people, when someone have hurt them or sinned against them, where we're a natural reaction is to just, you play with the temptations for revenge, or we hope it takes them ages to get their life back together again. On and on and on and on and on. But the truth is, if you are a smidgen right about any sin they've committed, then by definition, they must be in a terrible place. And surely that has to draw from us the mercy and the compassion of God, not least of which the confession of our own pharisaical hearts that can't even identify with the heart of God at that moment to rescue the one who's just messed around with me and are not worthy of my friendship anymore. And yet God still seems to come round and says, when you were an enemy, I loved you. I don't know why I said that. That's for somebody in church this morning. You know exactly what that's about. And my suggestion is you take care of it as fast as you can. Number five, injunction. Verses 10 to 12. Those donuts are coming. I'm trying to get through this, and then I follow these points, and then I'll come back after donuts for the application. So having zoomed in on the sun, look what happens here. The lens zooms out again. Try and say that fast. You'll be speaking in tongues before you know it. Now it's wide angle again. It's a wide angle lens again. It's taking in the nations again, like in the beginning. And here is where I want you to think. There are many readers and commentators that can only see this as severe and stern. Now, hear me. There's no question it is strong, it's insistent, it's commanding. It indeed sounds like an injunction. I mean, listen to the language. Be warned. Isn't that strong? I mean, there's no messing around here. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Whew. Couldn't you have taken longer to say that, Lord? Thin it out a bit. How would you have taken that if that was the voice of either the Father or the Son? I'm going to mess with you for a little. Now, these words were, in fact, once spoken to a famous human king, Henry VIII. Early in his reign, Henry had announced, we, the royal we, c'est moi, we, are by the sufferance of God, King of England, and the kings of England in times past never had any superior but God. A godly man by the name of John Lambert, who was a friend of William Tyndale, who gave his life for us to have access to the scriptures, was arrested as a heretic for not accepting the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And his remonstrance before King Henry, one of these raging rulers, was that verse, 10 and 11 of Psalm 2. And Henry, in fact, showed his true colors, as the word often will flush out the truth out of someone's heart. He showed his true colors, and his professions of submission to God were actually exposed as false. And Lambert has gone down as history. There was such brutality in his burning at the stake, in the manner of it, in 1538. And his martyrdom is not only famous for his use of Psalm 2 to a rebellious king, but has been a historic marker for truth. And as the flames licked around him, his last act was to raise his hands, and he shouted to the crowd, none but Christ. None but Christ. He knew the Son. And as is often the case, the injunctions of God are not always received. They are commonly rejected, as is the bearer of the message. And none more so than the Son himself, the Messiah King, Jesus the Christ. And you will understand with stories like these why Psalm 2 has been the historic refuge of the persecuted church. It is today. I was just talking to my own soul in the prayer meeting this morning, saying, how many brothers and sisters, before I go to sleep tonight, will have been promoted and coronated in the context of a persecuted church? You see, the reason it makes so much sense why Psalm 2 is a persecuted church psalm, because they face the raging rulers. It's obvious they find encouragement and strength in the truth that is presented here to the ruling authorities, as I've said, who do not and will not have the last word on things. Now, look, don't get me wrong. There is a non-negotiability in this injunction to honor, respect, you know, humility, submission, obedience, all of that. There's no doubt that this stanza is very strong. How could it not be, given the situation? But I wonder, though, if you can also understand why down through the centuries there have been many in reading this who've heard a different tenor in the voice as you read it. That it may not be the voice of the Father or the Son, though of course there's nothing about the truth being spoken here that could not have equally been words in their mouths. It has more to do with the tone here than the task. And I think that I can hear it. This injunction is indeed an admonishment, but it is also good counsel. There is a pleading going on here. There is an entreating that intimates both mercy and grace. I don't think Luther heard it, because he was more focused on having the rebellious papists eliminated. Now, unquestionably to the enemies of God, there is a serious warning. But isn't it basic to the gospel that God's warnings of judgment are first the appeals of his love? Isn't it true that for all enemies, it was while we were yet an enemy that God loved us? He did not decide to love me when I showed myself lovable and had cleaned up my act and proved that I could be trusted and just be the kind of man that God would not be ashamed to be acquainted with. So having heard from the Father this indignation and installation, and from the Son this invocation, would it be a surprise that this last stanza carried the intonations of the Holy Spirit? Yes, the raging world deserved judgment. But as in the second stanza, there's nothing punitive being dished out, despite the equally strong, weighty, and solemn, attention-grabbing words, which leads me to my last point. I cannot leave the psalm. Can't go into the worship session with the rest of the psalms without this invitation, as it were, so consistent with the entreaties and pleadings of the Spirit. It's all about verse 12, guys. What on earth could have prepared us for the invitation to kiss the Son? You're kidding me. A smack around my mouth, more like it. And the kiss, as you know, was the cultural sign of loving welcome, as in the kiss of the father in the prodigal. It was the sign of an open heart. Sons learn to kiss when fathers kiss. One of the joys of my life as a father is I have unashamed kissing sons. We kiss a lot, the men in our family. And I need it. They need it. The son knew about kissing because he knew the father. And they're invited to join. It's a sign of submission, not rebellion. The kiss, culturally, always invites us to be changed from an enemy to a friend. Now, wouldn't other ways of putting this be more in line with the king and the throne bit? Like, I mean, kiss the son? How about bow the head? How about bend the knee? How about prostrate yourself on the floor? Or how about, by the way, I'm the king, and like many earthly kings have done in culture, why don't you just come in backwards? Or even if you cede the kiss, at least kiss the hand of the king as you choke on his ring of power. Now, true, the invitation to kiss the son is followed immediately by a threatening warning. But does this not, in fact, serve as a huge motivation, emphasizing the desirability of kissing the son now, while you may, while this invitation of peace is extended and available for appropriation? And here's another thing. Before you can even dwell on the danger of that ringing wrath, we're already hearing the blessing that is being guaranteed to those who, in the midst of the tumult that is raging, will find what was in that reading of Joel this morning, will find their refuge in the Lord because they put their trust in him. Mercy, it seems, will triumph over judgment. What a foreshadowing of the gospel. Now you understand why these gospel truths are dealt with here as we come in. If we're going to worship, let it be the true God we worship. Awesome in his holiness, awesome in his power. What a foreshadowing. And so this psalm is not only messianic, it is evangelical. And it is no surprise to me at all that in the light of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, this psalm became for the early church, and I don't need to go into it because Monique quoted it this morning, it became for the early church such a clue, such a foretaste of what they were now experiencing and understanding. And consequently, more than probably any other psalm, the New Testament goes to this psalm too, time and time again, in order to proof text their convictions about the nature and mission of Christ to the world, both grounded in the world as one of us, and then pre-crucifixion, but then they use the text of the glorified Christ as he is, post-resurrection. Psalm 2 is used before, it's used afterwards, it's used to describe all parts of Jesus' life, it's used in the book of Hebrews, which is about the supremacy of Christ, and guess where you find it? Hugely, in the book of Revelation. It's there because it has this magnificent summation and concentrate of the gospel and presentation of the living God. Now, this is going to be very bad for you to have for lunch. It's going to ruin your lunch. And we're going to take 10 minutes for donuts and coffee. And then I'm going to come back, and I just have probably about a five-minute application, because there's a very specific invitation to you this morning that's the gospel that I don't want you to leave without. So donuts, coffee, grab. Don't wait in long lines. Just there's tables all over the place, four tables. Grab one, and please don't just walk out with coffee and donuts. We have people at the door that will take your coffee and donuts from you if you're leaving. Okay. In their heart, it was the sap in their trunk, as it were, and it was the springboard for their appeal to God and their faith and their trust. They knew how to ask, Psalm 2, according to the word, Psalm 1. Which leads me to the second important key, that because of that first key, they were able to recall and remember the truth of Psalm 2, and they asked for its application for their own situation 1,000 years after it was written. And we're doing it 3,000 years afterwards, because it's still a living word of truth for our circumstances. And they remembered that God remains the sovereign in crisis. He is the one who's bone dry above the flood. His laughter's heard above the shouts of the enemies. He's in control of the crisis that would threaten to unravel life. And of course, they go into details and they name their rulers, Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles. And they ask God to do mighty things in the nations. So Psalm 2 starts to get a hold of their spirits, and they start to accept the invitation of the Son. And ringing in their ears is Jesus' allusion to Psalm 2, to the ends of the earth. The gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a commission, New Testament commission gospel psalm. It's ringing in their ears. And what happens in Acts 4? The Holy Spirit falls on the place and it shakes it. And they got their answers. That tells me that the Holy Spirit was really attracted by those kind of prayers. That's a kind of asking. It's like Psalm 2, asking for the nations. And I guess what I want to say to you is the word's true for us today. Amidst the realities of crisis, we need a revelation of the Anointed One, who is the Christ. Don't think crisis, think Christ. Don't think threat, think throne. Don't think axe to the root of the tree that you don't think can stand anymore. Think ask. And this has always been the revelation, saints, to those who are besieged. And that's why I said, is it any surprise that Psalm 2 crops up for John in the apocalypse? Because this was the same revelation, Psalm 2, that John had while the rest of the world was going to hell and the church was being pounded with persecution. They're under terrible pressure. They're oppressed by their culture. They're belittled by their immediate community. They're being ridiculed and persecuted. They were suffering. They were enduring all manner of hardships. And it's so easy when we are earthbound, when we are pressure-driven, and we're huffing and puffing in the energies of our own flesh. We're so conscious of the demands of the work and the ministry and the effort and the diligence and the grit and the grind that it seems to take for us to stay faithful. And we feel constricted. We just feel confined and we feel battered and bruised and frustrated and stymied, and sacrifice doesn't seem to be paying the dividends. And when the promise never seems like it's going to be fulfilled, and when going around the next corner only reveals another bend in the road, and when discipleship, in fact, is not about donuts, it's then that we need the scales knocked off our eyes in order to grasp afresh something of the incredible supernatural orientation of our lives beyond the humdrum getting through another tough day. We need a vision like Psalm 2 of a holy hill. And we have got to see, dear hearts, how you and I, how we relate to the Father and to the Son before we can relate well to anything else or anyone else. We must see how our lives and our work relate to that vision of what is to come to the ends of the earth and beyond to the world to come, not just this one. So the similarities between the movement and theme of Psalm 2 and Revelation is way more than coincidental. The narrator in the psalm could have transfixed and been traumatized by the sight of the raging nations, but he sees the enthroned, stalled king. John could have just seen the lampstands that were the symbols that represented the churches, the challenges and the suffering. That's the stuff he saw first. It's what we always see first. We can't see Christ for Christians. We can't see Christ for the church. As in, we can't see the tree in the forest. And I'm so glad it didn't end there. I'm so relieved that in Psalm 2, after we read, the rulers gather against the Lord goes on to tell the Son, you will rule with an iron scepter. I'm so glad in Revelation that John could have only heard the terrifying sound of those waves that crashed at his feet that told him he was imprisoned forever and there was no escape. I'm so glad he heard the voice of Christ like the sound of rushing waters. He could have seen only the iron fist of Rome pounding on the church, but he saw the iron rod in the hand of the Son. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He quotes Psalm 2. And as I just said, John could have seen only the lampstands of the churches with all the problems and persecutions and the threats that were about to extinguish their flickering light. How weak do we feel and seem as a church in the context even of our own culture? How laughable is it? How mockable is it? But he saw the one who was walking among the lampstands, and not the one who was on patrol, the one who was in control. And it says, Psalm 1 says, the Son, and John says, the Son of Man. You know what? I've thought a lot about that. I've meditated on that this week. And I came to the conclusion that after all the descriptions in Psalms and Revelation of hell breaking loose, to say, oh, by the way, the Son's here, it sounds like an understatement given the nature of the malevolence in their respective worlds. But when you look closer, the vision breaks in on the psalmist and the vision breaks in on John. It's the anointed one. It's the Messiah. It's the Christ. It's all for John about the glorified Jesus. And so our generation is no different. Every generation can name its raging rulers. The apostles did in Acts 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate. John could have named it the emperor, Domitian, who only allowed his subjects to name him as Lord and my God. That presents a slight challenge to people under his rule. So they're being hit all over the place. Bad things can happen at such times. And in the parable that all the evangelists present as literally the seminal one, the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus hasn't been teaching 5 minutes when he says, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, that person falls away quickly. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Jesus recognizes the uprooting destructiveness of persecution and plotting by the nations. But in Jesus' story, this is the guy who received the word, Psalm 1, with charismatic joy, but it didn't have a revelation root like the Psalm 1 tree. So when pressure assailed, when the focus of faith was challenged, this guy went from revival to survival. And the psalmist knew all about that as he moaned about the effect on his spirit of all the successful. How many of you get this so much in the Psalms? He's always complaining and groaning about all the successful, happy, sexually satisfied pagans around him who are grinding him into his own self-piteous sod. I'm thinking of actually going pretty quickly into Psalm 73 in our study because that's where it's all about. What makes the difference when you read the Psalms? Psalm 73, what made the difference as he's about to give up on everything, saying it's vain for me to be in the faith? It's like people saying, it's vain for me to be a Christian. Why the heck am I carrying on with this? God hasn't showed up. And he says, but then, as for me, when I came into the sanctuary, I understand it was good for me to draw near. It is good to be near God. He had a vision of the one enthroned. He had a vision of the one who sits on the throne. May I ask you something? What do you hear in your circumstances, dear heart? Is it the noise of what opposes the Lord, or is it the voice of the Father and the Son? What do you see? Do you see the melee of circumstances ranged against the will of the Lord, or do you see what David saw, what Daniel's friend saw in the fiery furnace, one like the sun? This was the same sun in Psalm 2. Have you seen the sun? Do you know the sun? What do you see in crisis? Do we see only the problem and the pain and the loss and the fear and the misery? Do we see the Son? Do we see the fourth man as he is in Daniel? Well, Stuart, I'm dealing with six issues. Do you see the seventh? It's like unto the Son of Man. And the word of the psalm, it finishes with this lovely word, blessed are those who take refuge in him. I'm arguing with you that as real as the injunction is, this launches into our worship session, this invitation to come to this God who'll be absolutely true and straight with us about the consequences of anything that could possibly hurt our relationship with him or our love for him or destroy our lives. Absolutely straight and true. And then he says, all come under the shadow and the refuge of my wings. Amazing invitation of grace. It's on that springboard of grace that we actually find ourselves going into Psalm 3, which, of course, David picks up, oh, behold all my foes. You know, he's still dealing with it. But there's been a revelation of the grace of God. And so I'm asking you, as a result of this introduction in Psalms 1 and 2, I'm asking you this morning to accept we are now called the anointed ones and to accept the grace that is for the anointed ones, who will bear the Father's name and DNA. And look, we're no different to the Son. We're going to be sent out into this unruly, raging mess. This is where believers are going today when they leave church, into towns and cities and schools and offices and campuses and corporations and slums and IFDP camps, apartment complexes and garbage dumps and downtown offices and street-side poverty. And as Teresa of Avila used to say, what's the point of looking at everything that's raging around us and crying, oh, the devil, the devil. When instead we can proclaim, oh, God, God. So when we're getting pounded and we're wearied and we're disheartened and we're tested and our hearts are groaning, how long? It's then that we need Psalm 2. Or in another's wise word, Psalm 2 rehabilitates the intimidated imagination. I wish I'd thought of that. It rehabilitates the intimidated imagination. And how we need a restoration of our vision of the grandeur of our God and His rule when we're oppressed by the escalating anarchy and despotism of unregenerate life around us. This is not mind over matter. This is God over the kings of the earth. And so taken together, these two psalms form an extraordinary overture. Could you just throw up that final slide, Shibola? And you can see it in an eye blink, if it's still there. There, look. Look at the summary. Psalm 1 and 2. The word, the world. Psalm 2. The message, the mission. Rooting, reaching, personal, political. Meditating in Torah, the word. Asking for nations. Blessing, blessing. Judgment, judgment. Present help, future hope. Contentment, but dealing with contention. The word, the world. What a brilliant introduction. And my life, I want my life to be found in the context of that. Are you relating, dear heart, to Psalm 1? Are you relating to Psalm 2? Will it be represented when we gather as a church to ask of the Lord? Will it be represented in our outreach to neighbors as well as nations? If everyone's asking was just like yours, would we hang that banner on our wall? Or should we take the banner down for a while? Or should we add a disclaimer? And I guess my final question is, can we continue the series in the Psalms? Or do we need to stop a while until these Psalms indeed describe the realities of our loves and of our lives? Bow your heads with me. There may be many personal applications this morning. What are you most naturally gathering to? What is your focus? Am I talking to someone this morning who right now in your life you have a wandering eye? Are you one of the ones who's texting while God's text is trying to speak to you? Are you trying to contextualize something in your life that can't be included in your aspirations and your desires and your ambitions and your choices and your relationships and your lifestyle and your sexuality because it's not of God? Are you accessorizing your faith with something that can't go with a commitment to the Son? Are you an asking Christian? Do you know the intimacy of asking that comes when you abide in Christ? Where does God's world, the nations, fit into the map of your life? If I Google mapped your heart, would it lead me beyond the needs of your own backyard? If I traced the paths that led from your prayers and your giving and your engaging, would I get out of the state or out of the USA? Would the history of all the places you had gone lead me to the addresses of friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus or aren't just like you, who maybe live in a different nation under different conditions and of a different faith? Is your understanding of God fatherly? Are you more a subject because He's an enthroned king than a son or daughter because He's your father? Would it be easier for you to kiss a king's hand than kiss his face? Is intimacy awkward spiritually for you? Are you in circumstances where it would be reasonable for judgment to be applied because deserved, but the grace is there for you this morning because there is a kiss of the Son? So much more desirable, so much more needed. Is there anyone here this morning who needs to seek or to experience the refuge of the Lord's protection and comfort and acceptance and forgiveness? I'm now going to close the service in asking. I know there's a lot to do. There's things to go, people to see. We often say pastorally in COC, sometimes the Spirit will start to pencil things on the heart, and it's very good to get it inked in before you leave. Birds of the air come and grab the seed. So if you need to do that by just making that physical act before you leave the service, or just quietly coming down here and pressing your knees into this altar and asking what you need of the Lord, and inking it in, filling in the script of the prayer. If you need someone to ask with you, because when two or three agreeing are asking, the Lord loves that kind of quorum when we speak words of allowance and disallowance on issues, then just feel free to avail yourself of that moment in the presence of the Lord. And so, Lord, we ask you. I ask you, Lord, that indeed there'll be a move of the Spirit in each of our personal lives, that you will root us by your word, and that we'll be those, Lord, that because of that rooted word, find ourselves living by streams of living water. And I ask, Lord, that you'll do something. We don't want to be fat believers that are so loaded on truth that is never digested in our life, and we're so fat with it we can't even move to a nation. Well, Lord, I bring to you our spiritual digestive system. Let this word work its way in us in order that it may work its way through us in the way that we live our life and express who you are in your truth, but also in your magnificent, inviting, kissing grace to this unloved world. And we pray as a church, Lord, give us the nations. And I pray corporately, make this house a house of asking for this nation, for our city, and for the nations. I ask these things in the name of the Father, who invited the Son to ask him, who invited us to ask the Son, and who gave us the Holy Spirit that groans within us and through us as we bring our askings to you, whoever lives, to ask for us. We consecrate the rest of our study in the Psalms to you. Lord, we're serious. We want to get serious. Lord, we don't want to go so fast that the things you want to do in us just don't get done. So help us to pause. Help us to meditate. If we need a pause button on this, Lord, without racing on into the series, I pray you'll lead us and show us. We want to be led by you. We're not interested in teaching series. We're interested in learning and growing in the word of the Lord. Whatever it takes to do that, Lord, we want to hear from you. And we all sit together. Amen.